Okay, we're going to be looking at angelology, and some of you may remember back in the 90s, there was a big thing about angels, and it's dissipated to some extent, but you'd go to a Christian bookstore, and they'd have a whole section on angels, and you'd see bumper stickers, angels watching over me, and all this other stuff. And I want you to know, if you would look through a book of systematic theology or a set on systematic theology, you got all this big meaty stuff, and the section on angels is going to be about like that. I think there were 16 pages in the book that I was reading in preparation for this, just a review. And there's not that much in the scripture regarding angels. They're mentioned in passing. But as far as details and so on, there's just not a whole lot there. So we're going to be piecing together some things. Let's look at that first paragraph. It says, angels are spirit beings, and they were made before the creation of the world. And I want to pause there just a minute. Let's go ahead and turn to Job 38. And this is where that's derived from. Now, they are part of creation, but they were created at the very beginning, in the Lord's rebuke of Job. You know, you have, by the way, just in passing also, you have to be very particular, very careful in using Job for proof texts. Because you have comments by Job's friends, and some of them are right, and some of them are not. And even some of the things that Job says are not always, spot on. But in this section, starting in chapter 38, where God challenges Job, everything that he says, of course, is going to be spot on, and so you can use that as proof text material for different things. And in verse 4, he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." By the way, the same thing could go for those who hold to old earth spontaneous. All this other stuff. And, were they there? You're drawing conclusions based on a great deal of conjecture. They are not eyewitnesses to these things. And, by the way, it's kind of interesting that with that idea of, old earth geology and evolution and so on, they actually changed the definition of science. Science in the old days used to be, you can do experiments and so on and reproduce different things. Whether you're dealing with chemistry or physics or a number of other things. And, now they have changed it to conclusions you can draw. And, the problem is, of course, it's not truly science because it's not reproducible. And, this guy's conclusions are going to be different than this guy's conclusions, and it's all over the place. And so it's become something of a mess. So where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? you weren't there yet. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And here's the text we want to look at, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's several places in the scripture, notably the book of Job, where angels are referred to as the sons of God. If you look at the genealogy of our Lord in the book of Luke, it talks about so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, and we get to Adam, and it says who was the son of God. And so angels, of course, we know this also from our Lord's answer to the Sadducees, that angels don't reproduce. They were all created there at the beginning, and they are all by creation the sons of God. And evidently, when God laid the foundations of the earth, when God made things there at the beginning, the angels were there to rejoice. Now, we can deduce from other places dealing with the creation account that before, and since angels are bound by time and space, we know this because of some things in other places in Scripture, we're going to see that in a little bit, that they were probably made at the same time, or just before, if you will, the creation of the earth. So they're spirit beings. They were made before the creation of the world. They often appear in human form. You have in the Old Testament angels appearing. Now, some of them are going to be what is sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. And most of the appearances of the being referred to as the angel
of the Lord are actually theophanies or Christophanies.
Written right. Theophany, there we go. Which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, of the Son of God, God the Son. And, so taking on human form before his actual incarnation. We have some other places where angels take on human form as well. And it's a tangible thing. Okay? Abraham sees three strangers coming to him. He makes a feast for them. And they, three of them eat. All right, this is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, one of them is a theophany. He's the one that stays there and has the discussion with Abraham, and they have, and Abraham's, you know, sort of haggling with God. Will you destroy the city for this, and so on and forth? But the other two went down, and they were in human form, and all three of them ate. It was not just an appearance; they had a at least temporarily a tangible form that was able to interact and. Eat and so forth, and with for all practical appearances, looked like people. What does it say that some have entertained angels unawares? And so they take on human form and would not be distinguishable really from a normal human being. And also it says they are superior to men, superior in knowledge, superior in strength, in might. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, because the argument starts with our Lord being better than angels. Starting in verse 5, and you got a whole bunch of things dealing with angels, quotations from the Old Testament. And at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Are they," in reference to angels, "not all ministering spirits?" They are spirit beings. By the way, we are too, but we are presently tied to a body. But the fact that we are spirit beings is one of the reasons why we are eternal beings, really. We will eventually have a body that lasts for all eternity, but we are spirit beings as well. We are hooked together like that, but when we die, we are separated from the body, and yet we will continue to exist. And you see disembodied spirit beings in some sort of a visible thing. We're not sure how that all works there in the book of Revelation, where you have the tribulation martyrs seeing, being able, there's a description of them. And yet they are disembodied in some way, shape, or form. They don't have their final glorification. "But are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" I want to drop down to the third paragraph. And it says, angels are ministering spirits who minister to, and I need to make that a plural, I need to fix that, to believers. They're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. This morning we were doing Psalm 91. And I want you to go ahead and turn to Psalm 91. We didn't get this far in our discussion. And let's look at the passage that the devil quoted during the temptation of Christ. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 91. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee," I'm sorry, I flipped the page too quick, "to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And that, along with, there's a few other passages that we see, but also, but principally the one there in Hebrews 1:14. All of us have heard of the idea of guardian angels. And at least for believers, angels do minister to us. How do they do that? There's not a lot of details. Like I said, people write books about this stuff, and there's all kinds of stories and all the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information. But do angels minister to the saints? Yes, they do. How do they do that? It doesn't say. I think sometimes there's protection. I think sometimes there is God using them to bring about different things. We talked about the idea of some have entertained angels unaware. I think that sometimes God brings in his providence, brings about certain circumstances. For example, I don't know if this was, we were sharing blessings this morning at the beginning of the Sunday school hour. We went on the camping trip this week.
with the teens. We were gone Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Had a great time. Did we have a good time? I thought we had a great time. And, we caught crabs and hung out at the beach and just had a wonderful, wonderful time. And, we drove down there, no trouble at all. We drove back, no trouble at all. And then yesterday we get into the van and it doesn't want to work right. Now, I was really thrilled. You know, this is like, oh man! And we have to take this to the shop and then but it didn't take me real long to think, boy, what a blessing that this didn't happen in Westport. And I can imagine there's an angel underneath the hood holding something together or something. Making sure that we don't get stranded down there. I don't know. I'm just throwing that as a possibility. But they ministered to us. And I think that's that kind of thing. God directing us because they interact with the physical world. It's not just... they're spirit beings, but they interact also with the physical world. And so they minister to us in a number of different ways. They're also messengers. Down back to that third paragraph. We'll come back up to the second paragraph after this. The word angelos in the Greek, and I believe that's true also in Hebrew, the Hebrew word as well, means messenger. And in the New Testament at least, there's no difference in the word whether you're dealing with a messenger, a human messenger, or you're dealing with an angel. When John the Baptist sent messengers when he was in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus, say, "Art thou he that that should come, or look we for another?" The word messenger there is the same word for an angel. All right, but we're dealing with the disciples of John. And so they're messengers. They are sent to do different things. We see them. They were the messengers that informed the shepherds of the birth of Christ. And Daniel, of course, was given information by an angel there in Daniel chapter 9. By the way, Daniel chapter 9 is where we gain a whole lot of information on paragraph 2 for certain things. And this is where people jump to huge conclusions. So let's jump back up to paragraph 2. Organization. If you're in the military, and I know a lot of you gentlemen were in the military, if you were in the military, you have different ranks. And those above you have authority over you, and you have this hierarchy. And in larger businesses, you have the same thing. You have a hierarchy in the organization. A lot of folks think that there is a hierarchy among angels. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Do we know how this works? No. Do we know what the ranks are? No, we don't. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And this is talking about our Lord being the creator. And it says in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, "For by him were all things created," and by the way, that excludes nothing. All things. All things. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible," so we're talking about spirit beings and tangible things, "whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Okay, let's look at that. We have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And I think that we're probably talking about spirit beings here. Not necessarily talking about, because when God created everything, and it was all very good, humanly speaking, did we have thrones and dominions and principalities and powers? No, we had a couple living in a garden. All right. So when he's talking about this, he must be referring to angels. Or angelic beings, spirit beings. And how are they organized? We're not sure. But one of the things that you've got in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and he wants some information, and an angel was sent to him with the answer immediately, but the angel was delayed. He was delayed by the prince of Persia. Now, does this mean Cyrus was delaying an angel? No, Cyrus has no means or ability to delay an angel. And Michael, the archangel, came and assisted this angel And then they had to go back and they had to fight or battle with the prince of Greece. So angels fighting these princes. What have you got here? You have some kind of angelic conflict. And this doesn't mean among the ranks, all right? Because fallen angels are the demons. We'll see that when we get to the bottom half of our outline. And so you have a conflict in the unseen world. And you have a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece. Now, those are just mentioned almost in passing. Why he was delayed. And people have, we discussed this last time. How many have ever heard of spiritual mapping? A couple of you. If you haven't heard about it, no problem. Okay. Back in the 90s, when you had this fixation on this, you also had a resurgence in the idea of exorcisms and some other things like that. And I'm not going to go into the debate as to whether or not exorcism is legitimate and so forth. At least not yet. We'll get to that a little bit further on. Maybe not till next time I do this. But we have a prince of Persia. We have a prince of Greece. The conclusion, which may be right, I'm not going to argue the point, I think it probably is that there are demons, high demons, that are assigned over nations of the earth to wield their influence and maybe to control the minions underneath them. That's possible. But we're drawing a conclusion from the fact that you have two of them mentioned and they're called princes. Now, what people have done is in supposed exorcisms, they will interrogate the demon and demand to know who his accomplices are and who's ruling where. And they will have maps, and this demon is over Afghanistan, and this one is over the United States, and this one is over Washington, and this one over here is over Pierce County, and this is the one we need to pray that God would bind so that he does not influence our community. Now, you're taking something that is mentioned in passing in Daniel and drawing conclusion and then another conclusion and then another conclusion. Then you're praying for something the Bible doesn't say that we're to pray for. If I am going to build a pyramid, I don't do it this way. Okay? And that's what that is doing. You are taking a passage in Daniel and doing this based on something that's mentioned in passing in the book of Daniel. And how do you know it's true? Let's say for the sake of argument that you're actually exercising a demon. How do you know that the guy is telling you the truth? Number one. And then also, you go to the New Testament. Where do you see exorcisms? Or any even discussion of it? Where do you see it? Okay, Jesus did a fair bit of it. Do you see it in the book of Acts? Off the top of my head, there's one. And that was what got Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Okay, in Philippi. You have another one where a demon is there, but he's not exorcised. They're in Ephesus. We have a record in the Gospels of what Jesus said and did. You have a record in the book of Acts of what the apostles, by the power of God, said and did. The interpretation of those facts and the instruction on what we are to do as a people in the church is in the epistles. Now, you can glean things from the Gospels and Epistles. But just because Jesus did something doesn't mean we're to do it. I personally, I don't know about you, I don't walk on water. I don't feed the multitudes with five loaves and two fish. I don't change water to wine. There's a lot of things that our Lord did that I don't do. There's a number of things the apostles did I don't do. There's a number of things that I'm commanded to do. But just because somebody else has done those things, even in the New Testament,
does not mean that I'm supposed to do those things. And there's no place in the epistles where it deals, think about this, there's no place in the epistles where it deals with exorcism. And if those are our books of instruction on how to go about doing things, you would think that if this is something that we're supposed to be doing in the here and now, there would be instruction on how to go about doing that. Now, I'm not saying that we just cast aside and it's totally illegitimate. I'm just saying that if this is something that's part of the deal, you'd think that there would be instructions. It's not part of the Great Commission. That isn't, it's not there. So, be careful on this kind of thing, a fixation. People are always, by the way, this has its roots also in the among the charismatics. Folks, this is all you need. This is all you need. And throughout church history, there's always people that want more. You have a number, and it isn't just the charismatic movement. You have a number, you have the deeper life movement, Keswick and some other things. People always wanting more. I want more of the Spirit. You got all you're gonna get when you got saved. Part of it is knowing how to use what you've got. And yielding yourself so that God can use you as His tool. But the idea of a deeper life, you know, when I got married to my wife, I loved her dearly. I love her more now than I did when I married her. And I hope in 20 years to love her more than I do now, if the Lord keeps us here in this life. But part of it is learning. There's the learning curve. You know, when we first got married, I had been a bachelor on my own for a few years, and she had either been a dormitory student or living at home. And we'd go to the store, and I drove her absolutely nuts, because I taught her how to comparison shop. And she's just grabbing off the shelf what Mom bought, you know? No, don't get that. Here's why. And I'd point out, look at the price on that. Do you know how much that is a pound? And you're what? All right. And I mentioned this morning, we shop together now. That's our Monday is our date day, and what we do is we go to Fred Meyer and Costco. We do the shopping because it's gotta be done, and we do it together. And we don't drive each other, for the most part, crazy anymore doing that kind of thing. We have learned, and we have learned where the give and take is, and we have learned to learn God. Okay, our relationship with God is not give and take, but it's our understanding and our growth in Him. And so the idea of getting more, I just need more of, you've got all you need. It's a matter of having access. Yes?
My experience has been if they want a deeper life, they're not dedicated to what God has already told us to do.
Yeah, that makes a great deal of sense.
Yeah, that's the experience I've had.
That makes a great, great deal of sense. So, anyway, that was our digression as far as spiritual mapping is concerned. Organization. Different spirits are mentioned in Scripture. They have different, referred to using different words and so on. And I don't have them all here. There's some others as well. There are seraphim, who are mentioned as being about the throne of God there in Isaiah 6. By the way, seraphim, even though it's in the poetry and in some of the songs and stuff like that, be thou exalted by seraphs and angels, blah, 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 which was a song I was going to call for if somebody else didn't have one, are only mentioned there in Isaiah 6 with that name. The same beings might be there in Revelation and some other places, Ezekiel and so forth, but they're only called seraphs there in Isaiah chapter 6. There are cherubim. By the way, remember, I am, there is a Hebrew plural, so cherubs and seraphs, just like Balaam and Baals, same idea. And the cherubs are usually mentioned as having wings. And this is where we get into our, Renaissance art and all this other stuff. But only three mentioned, and there's also some that are referred to as watchers there in Daniel chapter 4. Just a number of different things, but there's not a lot of detail. Not a lot of detail. There's only three angels mentioned by name, and those would be Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. There are some extra-biblical writings that name some others, such as Raphael and so forth. And only Michael is called an archangel. Sometimes Gabriel is given that title as well, but as far as the idea of archangel, it's only mentioned twice, by the way. There in Jude, and then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the voice of the archangel. And the call for the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those only two mentions of archangel. And so as far as organization is concerned, it's all conjecture. We don't know. These people have this title, cherubs and seraphs, and beyond that, don't know. We have Michael is called the prince of, in Daniel, called the prince of your people. So if we're dealing with princes over different nations or peoples, Michael is the prince for Israel, which means he probably has a very busy job looking out after and preserving the nation of Israel and so forth. All right. Any question on the first section dealing with good angels?
I have one.
Yes.
Is this true what they say? At one time, Lucifer, he was an archangel.
Well, we don't know if he was an archangel. He's not given that title. But when we get to the second, we're going to deal with the devil and demons on the second half of the outline. We're talking about good angels right now. So any questions on good angels? All right, second half. Satan. Oh, I'm sorry. Where are we? Okay, yes.
I just had a question. And I think it's Thessalonians. I'm not sure. The one who is inhibiting will be taken out of this world, and then evil will reign. The good angels will be taken out at the same time.
I don't know.
Don't say.
It's a singular.
Conjecture.
That's a singular. There is one who is doing that. Yeah. I'm inclined to think it's the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that because one of the things that he does is he restrains evil in the world. Now, does he do that through the salt and light of believers? I think that's part of it. And if you have the rapture take place and the believers are taken out, the salt and light is, we are, as feeble as we are, we have a restraining influence. And I mentioned, I think last time before, that one of the reasons we are seeing the total collapse morally of Western culture and society is letting you know how the sorry state of the church. Because a bunch of cowards. They won't say what needs to be said in spite of because they're afraid of what folks will think and say. But we've lost our influence. But I think that restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the Holy Spirit of God. Angels are very busy. By the way, angels are very, very busy during the tribulation period. They are sent doing different, but they're not going for the most part to help folks. They are pouring out the vials of wrath and doing that sort of thing. And so they are agents of justice during that time period. So they're going to be busy, but they're not not busy doing things that people want. All right. Was there anything else on before we get to the second part there? All right. Satan. Although there's much dispute on the interpretation of these passages, it is generally understood that Satan was the anointed cherub that covers. And I want you to go to Ezekiel 28. We're going to look at both of these passages. That was in Isaiah 14. And by the way, the interpretation that we're talking about Satan is very, very old. That we're not talking about Satan is a newer idea. Ezekiel 28, let's start in verse 12. He says, son of man, this is the Lord talking to Ezekiel. By the way, as you go through Ezekiel, you know that the Lord often refers to Ezekiel with this title of son of man. There's a book called Ezekiel, the other son of man. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Description. Thou hast been in Eden. Well, how many beings do we know of that were in Eden? Intelligent beings that were in Eden? Four. The Lord used to come down in the cool of the day and talk with Adam and Eve. And then we had the serpent who came and tempted and deceived. Four. Thou hast been in Eden. The garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering. And there's a list of all these different precious stones. The workman of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. There's some translation issue on that. Somebody have something else besides pipes and tabrets here? All right. So it could be that the music was part of it, but if we're looking at the other possibility, we're dealing just with the idea of the filigree and so on for the setting of the stones and so forth. But anyway, a beautiful, beautiful being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. What's the idea of the covering? That he would have, we have some, in the descriptions of the throne room of God, you have some that are over the top. And it's possible that, and cherub, by the way, are sometimes those that have this role, or at least in the descriptions. So he may have been the primary one with that role. Possibly.
As a picture of that.
Yes, as bowing, but having their wings over the glory of the Lord. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. This is the Lord speaking. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. He's a creating being. Until iniquity was found in thee. And he talks about the lifting up of his heart and so on. Now let's go to the other passage in Isaiah 14. Iniquity. What was the iniquity? What was the sin that turned this angel, this privileged angel, this cherub, into the devil? Isaiah 14. Have I got that right? Yes. Starting verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Which means simply shining one. Son of the morning. By the way, that would tie in also with the description that's given in Ezekiel. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, or the angels of God is the interpretation there. The word is stars. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We dealt with this a little bit this morning. What's the root of all this? Pride, which is the root of all sin. And we used to do this in Bible time, because what's the middle of all these things? I. Now, of course, that works nicely in English, but it's a good lesson for the kids and for us. It's the center of everything. He became fixated on himself. And he used this same temptation in the garden. You will be like God. Pride. Now, you are dealing with a created being. You are dealing with an intelligent being. You are dealing with a being that does not, evidently, suffer decay over time. He's not a physical being. In theory, the older we get, the wiser we get. And the more we fill our heads with, as long as it's not pouring out the back door, the more we learn as we get older. Books are written by old people. Nonfiction books are written by old people. Who, theoretically, have learned enough to be able to pass on to others. You are dealing with a being who was there when the earth was created. Who does not forget. Who knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. And he has had the opportunity to very carefully observe fallen humanity for millennia. He knows how we work. And he's got his minions all over the place. He knows your weakest point. He knows when you are weakest. He knows exactly how to deal with you and me. Exactly. Makes you wonder, how long was he waiting to tempt Eve? Waiting for the ideal moment, watching her movements, watching where she's looking at and where her interests are drawn and when exactly to pounce on her when she would be at her weakest. And he does that with us. He fell because of pride. There are some cults and so on that believe that he is simply an influence, but he is indeed a person. We have several places in the scripture where the devil is talking. By the way, do you have G. Campbell Morgan's book, The Voice of the Devil? It's just a little thin thing. It's a great book. It's a great book. I don't think it's 100 pages. The Voice of the Devil. Because you go through the Bible. Now, here you got a major character. I mean, he's there in Genesis, and he's there in Revelation. Fair bit in both. How many places in the Bible is the devil talking? The voice of the devil. Where do you have the devil actually? All right, the temptation of Christ? Job? In Genesis. That's it. And you look in those places, and he operates the same way. He's the father of lies. Tom, you have a pair of antlers sticking out of your head. They're 16 feet long.
Be careful, get gored.
Now, I could come out and say something that isn't true. And most people, a bold-faced lie is usually recognized as a bold-faced lie. But if I mix it with some truth, it becomes far more believable. We dealt a little bit with that this morning as far as the gospel is concerned and scripture truth, that you have the greatest errors and the most convincing errors are those that are mixed with truth. And the devil does that when he speaks. He blends it with the lie. Mixes them together. If you're going to poison somebody, here's a suggestion, by the way, so Lynn, watch out. If she brings you your coffee in the morning and smiles and winks at you, you know you're in trouble. All right. If you're going to poison somebody, you put a little bit of poison in something that's good. You don't say, here's your cup of cyanide. You make it palatable by mixing it with something good. You make the lie look legitimate by blending it with truth. The devil's an expert at that. He's an expert at that. Which is why he knows the scripture so well. He has a number of titles that we see in the scripture, and this is not an exhaustive list. He is called the adversary. He is called the devil. By the way, he's only called the devil in the New Testament. He's called the serpent. Why is he called the serpent? Because snakes are nasty. No, that isn't why. Snakes were created good in the beginning. It was all good, and they were snakes. All right? I like snakes. Why is he called the serpent?
Bad snakes, too.
Yeah, there are. Why is he called the serpent? By the way, the idea is a sea serpent. He's crooked.
Yeah.
He's crooked. That's why we call somebody you're a crook, you know. They're crooked. He's called the wicked one. He's called the tempter. He's called the god of this world. And many other names that reflect similarly on his nature, his character. And ultimately, he will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. It's kind of interesting. You get a glimpse in Revelation chapter 20 of the influence of the devil. Because when he is bound for the 1,000 years, even though as the centuries go on, you're going to have a great multitude that are there on earth, born during the millennium, the Lord's that ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. There's no war, there's no disease, there's no famine, there's no plague, there's no... Why? Because the Lord is ruling from Jerusalem. And yet you're going to have multitudes that are not going to put their faith and trust in the Savior. But they go along enjoying the privileges and the perks of millennial living. And everything goes fine until Satan is released. And he goes out and he deceives the nations, and then there's the shortest war in human history at the end of the millennium, when they converge with their pitchforks and so forth at Jerusalem to overthrow the king, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. But he is able to do that. He wields a huge amount of influence. And you can imagine, you think, why? How could these people? The human heart. This is one of the reasons why the millennium is not the end. You have to have a new heaven and a new earth where sin and death are banished. Demons, the last paragraph. These are the angels who kept not their first estate in Jude 6. They fell with Satan. Revelation chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn there. I read this morning. Now remember, stars very often are poetically used for angels. And that's the case here in this passage. Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. The angels who kept not their first estate, when Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. Now some of these are confined, they are imprisoned. There in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It makes me wonder if it's a possibility. Like I said, I read this passage this morning. If the infernal locust plague there in chapter, I think it's chapter 9, are not these demons that have been imprisoned for thousands of years and then knowing they have a short time and they're released. The remainder of the demons are free to attempt to thwart the plan of God by afflicting men, possessing unbelievers and animals, promoting false doctrine, any other method available. And I've shared before, there was I'm trying to remember the guy's name. I didn't jot this down. There was a Puritan writer, and he wrote several books, but the one that was published, Gilpin. Gilpin is the guy's name. Last name is Gilpin. This book is available today, even though it was written 400 years ago or more. It's called Biblical Demonology. It is not a theological treatise on the devil. It is instead a basic, and it's like an inch and a half thick. It's a catalog of his methods. Because Gilpin was a student of human nature. Been a pastor for many, many, many years. And he dealt with his own life and observing how the devil worked in the lives of people. The stumbling blocks and how he tripped people up. And he deals with, and he catalogs. And you read through this thing, you think, yeah, yeah, oh yeah, I remember that. Yep, yeah, mm-hmm, uh-huh, yeah, oh yeah, wow, yeah. And you're going through this thing. Any method that is at their disposal. If you and I want to accomplish something, we are constrained by biblical ethics. We will not lie, cheat, and steal, at least we shouldn't, to bring about our desires. The devil and his minions, anything goes. There is no restraint other than the hand of God, intervening hand of God, to keep them from doing whatever they will. And they know their end. What have they got to lose? There is no redemption for the angels. They are fixed in their fallen condition. And they will eventually be judged and cast into the lake of fire, because the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But understand that we have a very active adversary. He walketh about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. I was going to turn to one passage, and I thought of that one. How do you withstand the devil? Do you pray for the binding of demons? No.
Resist.
Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, because I think we look at the one, we have to go back another verse. What is my power source as a believer? The Holy Spirit of God. Third person of the Trinity. God dwelling within me. I am the temple of the Spirit of God. Theoretically, there is a, what's the Bible say? Greater is he that is in you than... So God who dwells within me is greater than the devil. And this doesn't mean that I'm Superman. It means that God dwells within me. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why believers can't be possessed by devils. I'm sorry, there is no vacancy here. It's already occupied. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the key. We have casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Verse 7. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. But go back to verse 6. This is the key of the whole thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I need to humble myself and yield myself to God, that his power might shine through. I need to be that tool in God's hands. I need to be yielded to God so God's power can use me. Yes?
Humble yourself to the Lord and ask God's power to help you.
If I yield myself to God, God's power will shine forth. This is why we talked about before. God uses ordinary people to accomplish amazing things. What's the key? Yieldedness. Humility. I need to set myself aside and make myself available for God. So you gain victory over the devil not by spiritual mapping, not by praying for the binding of Satan and his minions. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Therefore, I don't have to worry. God who lives within me is greater than anything that the devil can throw at me. This doesn't mean that I'm temptation proof. I'm devil proof or anything else. But that means that the power is there to gain the victory over the devil. And it comes about by my yieldedness, my humbling myself, making myself available to God, that the power might be there. All right. Any questions on the second half of our outline? Like I said, there's all kinds of things out there. Make sure that we operate biblically. Not conjecture and other things. We operate biblically. And our information is in the scripture. Don't go, well, somebody told me they saw or they heard that. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? All right? All right, let's close the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for the power that we have because it's your power. Father, thank you that we are free of being in bondage to the devil. Father, we may be tempted, we may be afflicted, we may suffer the repercussions of the sins of other people. And he is always trying to trip us up. He is always trying to tempt us. He is always trying to get us to fail. And yet, Father, we have you, and that is enough. Father, may we recognize that our power is you, not ourselves. And Father, the devil is a vanquished enemy. And Father, thank you that we will outlast even him. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.